If you would this morning turn to passage of Scripture, two passages, and I'm doing a sermon series. This is a topical sermon series. Usually I'm an expository preacher, which I believe is the only proper way to preach. And you saw that in my preaching through Revelation. That, I believe, is the way that God wants all preachers to preach. However, there are places for topical preaching, and you'll see that. I'm going to be doing a sermon series on the doctrines of grace. And three weeks ago, I began that sermon series with one of the doctrines of grace, and that was what? Jesus being the only narrow door of salvation. Now I'm continuing it after Easter on the doctrines of grace, and the particular doctrines of grace that I'll be dealing with refers to the idea of TULIP. Any of you have ever heard of TULIP? All right? Remember, we as Reformed Presbyterian people, we don't pick daisies. We pick tulips. We don't do God loves me and God loves me not, right? We hold to something of what we call as TULIP. So that's the title of the message, The Doctrines of God, and the acronym is TULIP, and we'll be discussing that. I'll give you a cannonball run today over all five doctrines. Then starting next Sunday, I'll be preaching a sermon on each one of those doctrines. Some of them may require two or three, but we got plenty of time until Jesus returns, right? Amen? Y'all don't sound so concerned, don't so happy about that. All right, if you would, let us come to God in prayer. The passage of Scripture this morning is, again, in the back of your bulletin, Psalms and Romans, so let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your word, for your infallible and errant word. But, well, God, your word, if we don't open it up, if we do not study it, your word can have no effect on our hearts and the way we live. Not only does faith come from hearing and hearing the word of God, but also so does our Christian living. So we pray, Father, that as we delve into these important doctrines of grace, you, Holy Spirit, will illuminate for us our minds so that our mind's eye can see. We pray that you continue to mold our hearts, taken from a heart of stone to one of flesh, so that we can enjoy and savor your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In Psalms 37:39, the psalmist speaks about the salvation of God, where he says, "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble." Then in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says famously, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also the Greek." This is the infallible, inerrant word of God. As I said, I'm beginning a sermon series on the doctrines of grace. And you know, a lot of people, when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to teaching, they tend to say, "So what? What's the big deal? What is it all about?" It reminds me of a story of a gentleman who, when he was driving, he came to a stop sign. And when he came to the stop sign, he did what a lot of us would do. Instead of stopping, he slowed down. Well, there was an officer right behind him and saw it and pulled him over. And the officer said, "Do you know why I pulled you over?" And the gentleman said, "No." He said, "I pulled you over because you didn't stop." The gentleman looks at him, "Never do this." Started arguing with the officer. And says, "No, sir, I did stop." The officer said, "No, you didn't." "Yes, I did. I did stop." The officer said, "Sir, you did not stop." The guy became indignant. He says, "Officer, I did stop." Officer says, "Sir, you did not stop. You slowed down. You did not stop." Then the man became irate. And he says, "Oh, big deal. What's the difference? Stop. Slow down. Slow down. Stop." And right at that moment, the officer took his stick. It must have been a British one. You know, the English still has those. Took out a little baton, a stick, and started to hit him over the head. Crack! Crack! Third time, crack! The guy started yelling and screaming. Hit him a fourth time for good luck. Then he picked up and he paused. He says, "Now, do you want me to stop or do you want me to slow down? That's the big deal." Now, as important as that distinction is, the big deal, how about doctrine? Is doctrine a big deal? Do you know God gave us the word for a couple reasons, but one was for doctrine, then reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness? That God gave us truth, because did you know that truth is not only important when it comes for salvation? You know, if we didn't have truth, you couldn't be saved. I've said this many times. If I believed that God was a flying spaghetti monster, you ever heard of that term, flying spaghetti monster? Yeah. These ridiculous new atheists, they like to make fun of Christians, but the new atheists are intellectual midgets compared to the old school atheists. Go back to the 16th, 17th century. Atheists back then were smart. Today, they're not so smart. Even people like me, who is not as smart as a lot of those guys, I can beat them in their own debates, because they're not very brilliant when it comes to philosophy. But these guys, so if I want you to think about it. If I believe that Jesus was really a flying spaghetti monster, could I be saved? No. What that shows is that what we believe about God is essential for salvation. However, also what we believe about God is essential for having victory as a Christian. How many Christians live lives in defeat? Have any of you had days of defeat? What about lives of defeat? You know, Jesus did not save us just to get us to heaven. He saved us, and I'll get to this later on. He has saved us also so we can have victory in this life. It's not the type of victory that Joel Osteen speaks about. That's not it. It's a different type of victory. So how do we have victory as Christians in this life, beloved? It begins with good, solid doctrine. God has given us theology. Theology is not a curse word. Theology is not just for pastors. Theology is just not for theologians. Theology is for living. And God has given us these doctrines. Over the next few weeks, I'm going to be teaching on some very important doctrines of grace. And the particular doctrines of grace I'll be teaching on and preaching on is known as TULIP, the acronym. Any of you ever heard of the acronym TULIP? I know that Jane, a few of you have had Sunday school classes over TULIP. TULIP is an acronym that captures some essential doctrines of grace, doctrines of salvation. And these doctrines are so important because if we are not able to capture and truly understand the doctrines of grace, we will live defeated lives as Christians. So my purpose in preaching through TULIP, so to speak, is so that we as Christians can grow in grace. So no longer do we have to be defeated. So this morning I'm going to give you a very quick cannonball run through the doctrines of grace. There are five of them. And they come under the term TULIP. Now, you know, I told you this morning that we as Presbyterians and we as Reformed Calvinist people, I'm a proud Calvinist, but we in the Reformed community, we don't pick daisies. It's not like God loves us, then loves us not. God loves me and God loves me not. I used to live my life that way. But as Reformed people, we pick tulips. And what does TULIP teach us? Well, the T in TULIP first refers to total depravity. The U in TULIP refers to unconditional election. The L in TULIP refers to limited atonement. The I in TULIP refers to irresistible grace. And last but not least is the P in TULIP refers to perseverance of the saints. So now you're ready for a cannonball run through the doctrines of grace. And when I'm done, starting next week, I will preach on total depravity. And beloved, I hope this will fill your heart and your soul. If you want to be a victorious Christian and grow in grace the way God intended you to be, tune in next Sunday in the next 7 or 8 or 9 weeks or however long it takes. Okay? So let us first look at total depravity. What's the big deal? Happy you asked. Total depravity is the biblical principle, truth, or doctrine referring to the scope and the depth of sin. Total depravity talks about the extent of sin and the depth of sin in light of Adam's sin. I shared this morning with the kids leading up to next week. It talks about Adam's sin. Adam was given a covenant, and Adam represented all of us. That whatever Adam did, we were stuck with it. Any of you voted for someone, and after you voted, then that politician you were stuck with for a while? All right? Well, guess what? God voted Adam in for you. Yes, you didn't have a say, but God did it. So deal with it. All right? God is sovereign. So God voted in Adam. God took Adam, and Adam represented us, and Adam was brighter, smarter, more brilliant than all of us. Adam was put in a perfect environment. All right? So he was the perfect candidate. God chose Adam, and God told Adam, made a covenant with Adam, says, Adam, if you do not eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's the do nots. And then God gave Adam some doings. God wanted him to do things. He says, Adam, if you would do this, you will merit eternal life. You get that? But Adam sinned. And when Adam sinned, God judged Adam. God judged the cosmos. And God judged you. Because as Paul says, in Adam, you all sinned. What happened? Well, beloved, this is called the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin teaches the effects of Adam's sin has on humanity. And what is the effect that Adam's sin had on humanity? Depravity. Depravity is a very good English word. In the Bible, there's many Greek descriptions of sin, and actually depravity is one, and it's captured in our English word. Depravity is a description of sin. That's to say that all sin is depravity. All sin is corruption. Any of you believe in little sins and big sins? Well, yes, there are big sins and little sins. However, just like big sins are corrupt, little sins are corrupt. Your little sins are enough to send you to hell. A lot of us think that, well, if I would just do little sins and keep from doing big sins, I'll be okay. No, 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 no. The smallest sin is corruption to God. So this is the idea of depravity. And our English word captures this. Our English word depraved is a very good description. Literally, depraved means crooked or warped. You know, years ago, I used to do drywall. And I have seen my number of crooked things. I have seen crooked walls. I have seen warped ceilings that I had to correct. I have seen warped studs that I had to rip out. And I've seen warped people on the job site, including myself. And did you know that some people are more warped than others? Look at your neighbor. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Did you know some people are more crooked and more warped than others? But get this. All human beings are warped. That's right. From the cradle to the grave. In part, this is what the word total refers to. So the T in tulip refers to everyone. The scope of depravity is total. The scope of depravity affects even every single person who has ever lived, every single person who is living today, and every single person who will ever live, every man, boy, girl, young and old, is and will always be a sinner. Well, that's a good sermon, right? But not only that, the T in tulip also means that we are warped on the inside out. That's to say that not only is our bodies warped. Am I looking at any warped bodies this morning? You know, the Bible speaks of warped bodies. Bodies that are full of sin. Because when we sin, don't we use our bodies? Paul refers to it as instruments of sin, corruption. But why do we do that? We sin with our bodies. Another aspect of a warped body is a decaying body. Is our bodies decaying? Are we running down? Are we getting weaker? I know I am. About 6 or 7 weeks ago, I didn't quite warm up on my bench press and did something to my shoulder. And to this day, I still can't do benches. What is going on with me? I'm getting old. I'm warped. Does that make sense? Our bodies are corrupt. Why? Because of Adam. That's the judgment on humanity. Why do people get diseases? Why does humanity die? Because the sin of Adam. When a person dies, it's not because God has it out for you or the other person. It's a universal judgment. So our bodies are corrupt. You're probably thinking this morning, well, good thing my soul isn't. You know, that's the part that's most corrupt. The Bible tells us not only is our body corrupt, but so much more important, so is the inner man. Because it's the inner man that gives vitality to our outer man. It's our inner man that gives rise to what we do in our bodies. It's our inner man, the Bible tells us, which is totally corrupt and perverted. Our hearts are corrupt. Our soul is corrupt. Our mind is corrupt. Our spirit is corrupt. Heart, mind, soul, spirit are all different ways of describing the same thing. Your inner man. The Bible teaches that man is not basically good, but man is basically bad. If we can capture this, this will change everything that we know about ourselves and others. This will change how we understand evil, sin, and pain and suffering. Let me give you an example. You've heard the saying, why do bad things happen to? Really? Do you think you're good? No. You know the question should be? See, that's man's perspective. And we're sinners. You know how God asks that question? Why do good things happen to bad people? You know what would we deserve? Judgment. Damnation. When Adam sinned, God had every right to wipe out the human race. That's kind of what we see in the story of Noah. The God gave man a chance and just got worse and worse and worse and worse. So it changes how we understand pain and suffering and death. So when we say, God, I don't deserve this in my life. Really? Have you looked in the mirror lately? That's the biblical understanding. But secondly, not only does it change how we understand pain and suffering, but also especially changes how we understand salvation. That's central. So as we work our way through these doctrines, if we can understand the nature of human beings apart from the saving grace of God, then we will be prepared to understand the grace of God. Because as C.S. Lewis would say, the highest doesn't stand without the what? The lowest. The mountain doesn't stand without the valley. The good news is no good news unless there's what? The bad news. So you say to yourself this morning, so what? Well, the bad news is necessary for the good news. That's the first point. The second point is the idea of unconditional election. Maybe I should give you an outline next Sunday. I'll think about it. An outline. But the next one is unconditional election. Unconditional election is a doctrine that refers to predestination. You may be sitting here this morning saying, so what? What's the big deal? I was one of these people for a long time, didn't like the idea of election and predestination, until one day I actually opened up the Bible and started reading. And the Bible is filled with the doctrine of predestination. So that you in TULIP refers to this wonderful doctrine that we know of election. And Paul talks about it in Romans 8, where he says that those whom God foreknew, he did what? He predestined. Those whom God predestined, he called. And those he called, he did what? Justified. And those he justified, he glorified. That's known as the golden chain of election. And in that particular doctrine of election, at its base, it means that God has sovereignly chosen you. God has predestined those who are saved. And God has predestined your salvation before you were a twinkle in your father's eyes. And not only that, the Bible says that God predestined you before the foundations of the earth. Before you were ever you, or before anything was anything. Isn't that profound? Election means simply that God chose you and you did not choose God. That's some of the problem, isn't it? Too many people think, well, I'm saved because I chose God. No, beloved. You didn't choose God. God chose you. I want you to think about this. If it's true that God chose you because, as the logic goes, when the choosing started, when God was doing the sort of enrolling, you did not exist. We can all agree with that. You didn't exist. This is the meaning of election. And if you did not exist, then that means that whatever reason or reasons that God chose you and me, and we know that there are reasons that God chose us, but they're not you. You know, when I think about this, there are a lot of reasons why God did not choose me. Because I'm a sinner. The reasons why God wouldn't choose me are innumerable. Just ask my wife. She knows me very well. It's true with you. Isn't there a plethora of reasons why God would not choose you? Well, think about this. What was the reason that God did choose you? Why would a holy and a just God, why would He save you? What is it about you that commended you to God? But God, before God created the universe, did He look down in time? And did He look at you and says, my gracious. You know, I won't say this person. Well, that person over there, ooh, they got a lot going for them. Oh, this person would be a great asset to my kingdom. Is that why God saved us? Is that why a holy God saved us? Beloved, there's a lot of reasons. But let me say, no. God did not save us because of us. There was nothing about us that commended a holy God to ever save us. This idea that if there's something special about us makes our salvation conditional. But the Bible tells us that God saved us not for our reasons, but for reasons of God alone. God has His reasons, but God has not shared them with us. Does that make sense? He has His reasons, but I do know one thing. It's not about you. So I hate to burst your bubble this morning, but it ain't about you. It ain't about me. The salvation of the elect of God is not about the elect. It's all about God. As Paul says, it's about the good pleasure of God. You know what the word good is in the Bible? The good is opposite of justice. Not the opposite, but it's similar. Justice is giving something or someone they deserve. No more, no less. Goodness is giving something or someone something they need. Not less, but more than. And God is always generous. The good pleasure of God's will. So that's the unconditional in election. The third, the L in limited atonement, refers to What is atonement? What is the nature of the atonement? So this is what limited atonement deals with. Now, this trips a lot of people up. Everything else most people can handle. But this idea of limited atonement really bothers people. But let me share simply that limited atonement refers to God's original purpose, God's original design, God's original plan in sending His Son to die in this world on the cross for us. That's the atonement of Christ. But let me ask you a question. Did God send His Son into the world to die on the cross to make salvation possible? Is that why Jesus died? To make it a possibility? Or did God send His Son with a designed intent? Did God send His Son with a determination to make salvation an absolute actuality? Which is it? I agree with R.C. Sproul that limited atonement is not a good term. A better term should be definite or particular atonement. So which is it? Is salvation a possibility or an actuality? Let me say this. If Jesus died on the cross, and if His dying on the cross made salvation a possibility, then what would have happened if nobody came? What if Jesus laid on the cross and He died and He resurrected from the dead and now He's waiting? You know, it's like church. There's no guarantee that you would show up this morning. It's a possibility that no one would be here. What if Jesus did that? What if He died and now all these years later, Jesus is checking His watch and no one has come? You know what that means? That means that God the Father was making salvation a possibility. And if it's a possibility, that means that God was leaving it to chance. Do we really believe that God would leave salvation to chance? Do we really believe that God would send His only Son, His special Son, to kill Him, to die on the cross, for the chance that no one would ever be saved? You know what that would mean? The atonement potentially could have been worthless, null, and void. But the Bible teaches us that the atonement of Christ had a plan that was executed. So the next couple of weeks, we'll be dealing with this idea of the atonement. Probably I'll be preaching one sermon on that, and then another sermon on the scope of the atonement. Next is the I. In irresistible grace. The I in irresistible grace refers to a very important doctrine. It's called the doctrine of regeneration. It's also called the doctrine of internal call. It's also called the doctrine, you know this, of being born again. That's right. You know, I was sharing with the kids, and we'll get to this next week. The Bible tells us that humankind, all mankind, was created by God. We were regenerate. But it says that sin entered into the world, and what sin did was degenerate us. It made us crooked and depraved. And praise God, the Bible says that God sent His Son into the world to save man. And when God saves our degenerate soul, you know what He does for us? He regenerates us. He brings us from death to life. And the Bible calls this being born again. That's the idea of irresistible grace. Let me ask you this question. Before you were born, physically born, did you have the ability to resist your physical or biological birth? Anyone? Any takers? Did you have a say? Could you have resisted? No, I don't want to be born. Did you have a say in who your parents would be? No? Did you have a say in your gender? Oh, I know that's a discussion today. But did you have a say in your gender? No. Did you have a say in the color of your skin? No. Did you have a say in your hair? What color hair? What type of hair? No. What the Bible teaches is this. Just as you and I had no say in being physically born, likewise, we had no say in being spiritually born. The Bible teaches that in our spiritual birth, we were passive. The Bible tells us that in our spiritual birth, it is a work of God and God alone, not us. We don't born again ourselves, just like we don't born ourselves. Just as our physical birth was a gracious gift from God, whether we wanted it or not, likewise, the spiritual birth is even a greater gift from God. But get this, please. Though the gift of God, of spiritual birth, is the greatest gift of all, it is a gift that if God left it up to us, we would spit in His face. We'd say, "No, God, you're not changing me." That's because we're corrupt. If God left it to ourselves, we can never be saved. But praise God. Praise God for the gift of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit of God comes into our dead hearts, our degenerate hearts, and by a divine act of regeneration, God takes our dead heart and gives us a heart of what? Flesh. God takes our soul, our selfish dead soul, and gives us a new soul. That God takes our corrupt mind and gives us a new mind. That God takes our degenerate human beingness and gives us life. Beloved, irresistible grace of regeneration brings about our conversion of faith and repentance. It's not the other way around. If it were not for God's regenerating grace being born again, we could never repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Too many of us think that, well, the reason that God saved me, the reason why I'm regenerate, because I had faith, I had repentance. And my faith and repentance created life. But beloved, it's the other way around. If it were not for God's regeneration, we would not be alive. I want us to think about this. Just as a newborn baby cries and breathes because it has been born, likewise a new born again Christian repents and trusts in Jesus Christ because he or she has been born again. You see the difference? That's so what? Last and not least, is the last doctrine. The doctrine understood is the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. The doctrine of perseverance of the saints deals with the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification basically says that God saved you so He can change you. That if God didn't want to change you, why didn't He just kill us when we were born again? Why didn't God, when He regenerated us, why didn't He just do it into our life and take us to heaven? What is all of this? Well, that's the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification is becoming the person that God wants you to be. See, God right now says that you are His child. You were a child of Satan. But God took you from the family of Satan and brought you over into His family, right? But the problem is that, you know, you've picked up some bad habits from your daddy Satan. Does that make sense? And when we pick those bad habits up, when we become part of the family of God, though we are a child of God, we still act like who? Our old daddy. Our old daddy. Now, earlier this morning, I didn't do this, but being my son is here, I might as well do it. This morning I was talking about this process, and I used him as an example, so forgive me, son. Imagine, Bradley's my son, he's my father, but imagine, hypothetically, he never acted this way, but imagine he was raised by monkeys. You know, he was a monkey boy. He was like Tarzan. And I went out of the woods and found this wild-looking little monkey boy. He's not my child, but then I bring him to my family, I clothe him, he becomes my child. But there's still a problem. Though he's my child by adoption, he still acts like a monkey boy. He still defecates where he eats. He still acts like a monkey. He still goes around picking out lice and whatever else is in people's hair. He doesn't act like my son. But over time, by patience, by discipling, those bad habits of living out in the wild start being replaced with good habits. A process takes place. He becomes rewired. Well, beloved, I use that analogy because that's how it is with us. That when we were in the world, when we were dead in our sins, we lived and acted like our father Satan. We were wired that way. But when God saves us and brings us to the family, now God has to rewire us. And when God rewires us, it's a rewiring of dehabituation to rehabituation. God has to work out some of those crazy monkey habits that we have and replace it with good habits. Beloved, this is the process of sanctification. And this is what this doctrine of perseverance of the saints speak of. Perseverance of the saints is basically God and us working together to clean up our lives. But get this. God doesn't do it with magic. We're not going to just sit in our house, not read our Bible, not pray, not come to church, and we're going to magically become stronger Christians. It doesn't work that way. The reason why so many Christians are defeated is because they don't work at it. Paul the Apostle in Philippians 2:12 said, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and do." So when we get to this doctrine, we'll realize, yes, God is still with us. Yes, God is cleaning us up. But how does God do it? He does it by you and me obeying Him. God does it indirectly. We do it directly. So, beloved, that is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Both us and God, we persevere while God preserves us. So in conclusion this morning, you say to me, what's the big deal? Well, that's the big deal. So over the next 5 or 7 weeks, we will delve deeply into these wonderful doctrines of the pure grace. The doctrines which we will not only inform our minds, but more importantly, this is my hope, that will form and transform us. That will form and transform our hearts, our soul, our mind, our spirits, and our body. Do you want to live a more victorious life in Christ? It begins with this. It begins with this. God uses His Word to transform us. Too often we Christians perish and flounder for a lack of vision. And that lack of vision is from Scripture. Beloved, may we flourish with a biblical vision of grace. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You, Lord, for saving us. We pray, Lord, now that as we begin our study on these essential doctrines of grace, that, Lord, that we will better understand Your work in our lives. Father, too often Satan keeps us in ignorance. Too often, Lord, that we are defeated people because we do not truly understand what You have done and what You are doing in our lives. Father, too often we relegate the doctrines of grace and salvation as something maybe we begin with, something for unbelievers, but not for something that as believers we should meditate on. Too often, Lord, in the church we are too preoccupied with Your second coming and with last day events. But Lord, if we do not understand the basics of our faith, the profundity of our faith when it regards the doctrine of salvation, Lord, this is why we flounder. We pray, Lord, that as we grow in our knowledge, that You would take this knowledge that we learn, and that You would use that in our lives to change us, to transform us by the renewing of our minds. In Christ we pray. Amen. And amen.